Revelation chapter 11, and tonight verses 3 through 14. Chapter 11, verses 3 through 14. Hear now the word of God. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harden them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the people and the tribes and languages and the nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The author of Hebrews, in his letter, uses at one point the phrase "rightly dividing the word of truth." And this illustrates what is a difficulty sometimes in interpreting Scripture. What should be put together and what should be kept separate? And we come into difficulties in the book of Revelation if we don't know what to keep together and what to separate in the visions that we see here in these pages. The vision of the two witnesses must not be separated from the previous vision that we looked at last week of the measuring of the temple. And that was the reason I tried to include them in that sermon, but then I ran into problems of being too long-winded. But we must see this vision of the two witnesses as immediately following and being intimately connected with the previous vision, the measuring of the temple. The outer court is rejected, and it, along with the rest of the city, is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. But this does not mean that the true church does not have a task to accomplish in the world and a witness to make to the world. The vision tells us that the church is given the task to witness to the world with great power and authority, and to triumph in that witness in spite of the appearance of failure. And as we look at these things tonight, I want to look at 3 points: the identity of the witnesses, the authority and power of the witness, and the future of the witnesses. We come first then to see the identity of the witnesses. Various suggestions have been made by Christians from all kinds of traditions as to the identity of the two witnesses that we see in this vision. I guess the most popular interpretation is that of our dispensational brethren, who see these as two specific individuals who will arise at the time of the Great Tribulation and who will physically be located in Jerusalem and who will accomplish literally all the signs that the verses speak about. And in fact, if you read the book series Left Behind, you can even find the names of those two witnesses written in that book. Others might say that the two witnesses are the Gentile and Jewish believers, considered not so much in terms of being the church as simply being believers. Others would say that the witnesses are not persons at all, but this is a way of speaking of God's word, the Old and the New Testament, which is a witness to the nations of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what all of these suggestions fail to do is to connect this part of the chapter with the measuring of the temple that we have seen. There is no sense of break in the text. If you look at the ESV, you will see that verse 3, where we started, is in the very same paragraph as the measuring of the temple. The witnesses are not really introduced as such. They just are there. And Christ speaks to John about the witnesses without any introduction, as if they were there the whole time that John was measuring the temple. And we see also that the length of time that the two witnesses prophesy is exactly the same length of time. That we are told that the outer court and the rest of the city is given over to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The only difference is that it's measured in days rather than months. But if you divide 12,060 by the proper formula, which I can't remember right now, you find out it is 42 months of 30 days a month. Who are the witnesses then? We are to look for, first of all, a symbolic answer, not for real, literal, individual people, two men with Jewish surnames. We are to look for an answer that does justice to the biblical idea of witness. Both in the Gospel of Luke and then in his second work, the book of Acts, Jesus speaks to his apostles, those who will found the church, and says, "You shall be my witnesses." William Hendrickson suggests, and I agree with him, that the witnesses are the church militant through its ministers and missionaries who are sent out into the world to preach the gospel. And that he suggests that two witnesses are mentioned because of the biblical principle of sending out missionaries two by two that we see in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. What do we learn from this then as a church? We learn that we have a task. We have a task even when we look at this hostile world that is at war with the church, with our Lord. The church does not exist simply to exist. It exists to witness. Now, witness is not the only task of the church. And it is not even the primary task when we consider the members of the church themselves. For our primary task is worshiping our God and Father, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping the Holy Spirit of truth. But as we consider our task in relationship to the unbelieving world, witness is the primary task of the church. My wife and I, when we were in Eritrea, at one point had to leave Eritrea every 3 months in order to renew visas. And we would go sometimes to Dubai in order to renew those visas. And there we stayed in a Christian guest house that didn't advertise itself as such, but it was operated by Operation Mobilization for a place for missionaries to come and rest. And yet, when I would talk to the other missionaries that were gathered there, You'd find some who were teachers, some who were doctors, some who had this project to do of literacy and this and that. And it was very hard to find any missionary at that guest house who really was involved in the proclamation of the Word of God to the lost. The world is filled of missionaries, but it's full of a lot of missionaries who are not witnessing to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the task that God has given to his church. You shall be my witnesses, says the Lord Jesus Christ to his apostles. But let us then look at the authority of their witness. We come face to face here to the authority and power of the church in its witness. The power is symbolized in a vision that points to two Old Testament parallels. Anyone familiar with the Old Testament will immediately know what the parallels are. 1 Kings chapter 19 and the prophet Elijah, who was given the power to withhold rain so the rain would only fall upon Israel at his command. But also, of course, then Moses and the plagues that came upon Egypt, the turning of the Nile into blood, but also all those plagues, the plagues of frogs, the plagues of lice, the plagues of gnats, the plague of dust storm, the plague of hail, all those plagues that came upon the earth. And this is the other Old Testament parallel that John uses to indicate the power and authority of the witness of the church. Now, you're not going to hear me say, therefore we should pack up and move to a Pentecostal denomination, because there is power in the proclamation of the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven is opened to penitent sinners, those who repent and believe, and the kingdom of heaven is shut to those who remain impenitent and who refuse to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That is the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It opens heaven to those who receive it. It closes heaven to those who reject it. This is the meaning of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16, when he says, what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church in the witness of the gospel incredible power. It is the gospel that the Spirit uses to bring people to new life. But it's also the gospel that the Spirit uses in other cases of hardening hearts of the impenitent. And that is also, we see, if we look at one of the Old Testament parallels, what we saw exactly in Moses, or what we see in Moses, as God uses the testimony of Moses and the plagues to harden the heart of Pharaoh, as Pharaoh also hardens his own heart. The gospel has power. The witness of the gospel has power. The Bible speaks of the life that comes into repentant sinners as new life, as life from the dead.